Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Genesis 26 verses 12 through 35 and Isaiah 65 verse 23 through chapter 66 verse 8 reveal how each generation plays a crucial role in advancing heaven's redemptive promise. From Isaac's redigging, Abraham's sabotaged water wells, to Isaiah's prophetic message of restored Jerusalem and new earth, there's a continuous thread of divine legacy. The Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus, is fundamental to God's sovereign plan to bring redemption to the nations. Each generation is called to step forward in trust, carrying the living water of promise until the messianic age is fully realized.
A really key element of this particular passage are these wells, and we've been talking a lot about legacy. And you see that in this particular passage in Genesis 26, water wells are a part of the legacy. Now, when you see that physical legacy of actually digging down, digging a well, you know, it is challenging even in modern times for, unless you're in some part of industrial operation. Tammy can talk about what it was like to dig water wells, even with some modern equipment, you know, with augers, et cetera, to get down to any significant depth. It is a significant challenge. And even today, when you see the modern well drilling with the big drill derricks and stuff like that, it is still a significant task to drill down. Now, there was an old quote that comes that says, you know, what is it? Whiskey is for drinking and water is for fighting. And that really has not ever changed, especially in some arid areas like in California. And in California, there's a new rubric in California about how water under the ground is managed. And in the last 10 years, there's a new rubric here about groundwater resources. And it used to be that the water that was flowing under the ground, under your property or something like that, was just considered to be part of your property and that everybody had access to that. But now it has changed in the past several years to now being a community resource. So it is no longer just you own the water that is under your property. Now it's like, okay, you tap into a particular aquifer, and where does that aquifer go? And so now, like here in Sonoma County, they've got these, they call them groundwater basins, and they span over huge areas, like the Santa Rosa Plain is one groundwater basin. So now, it's not just about you going out in a field and drilling down your well and, okay, I'm good. It's like, no, let's see, where does that groundwater that you're tapping into, where does it come from and where does it flow from? And what is recharging that underground water? Why? Because water is life. We have read before about, you know, Mayim Chaim, or living water. Well, that hasn't changed because, like we've mentioned before and we experience every time Yom Kippur comes around, is that, you know, that's one day without water. And so you're one third of the way towards death, because 3 days without water, you're not doing very well. You can go weeks without food, you're not going to be doing well either, but 3 days without water and, you know, you're pretty much toast. So thus, we see with Yom Kippur, it's a struggle on the water side of it, and depriving us from water. So water, thus, as you see from the very beginning, Genesis 1, of that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and using the same words as like a hen hovering over chicks, fluttering over chicks. You see, you get this idea of compassion, that the wind of God, the Spirit of God, is having compassion or watching over, like a hen over chicks, the waters. And that out of the waters then would come, and the Lord would speak things into existence, speaking the waters into existence and speaking the land into existence and all the creatures into existence. And then finally, forming man from that earth that was brought up by the word of God from the water, and forming that dirt into a man, so that the Adama becomes the Adam. That dirt becomes mankind, and from mankind then is given the legacy of all of the people on the planet. So when we have here in this legacy of Abraham, it says he dug the wells. So you have the promises that were given to Abraham of the land and the legacy of the promise that would be coming through the seed of Abraham into all the earth. And these wells that were dug down, there are some there in the ancient world, is where you were digging a well. It was a part of a claim. And that you, when it talks about, I put my name on those wells. So thus, when you see, even when you get into the Gospels and to talk about when you see the Yeshua went up into Samaria and went up to Yaakov's well that he had dug there. Now, that name was claimed onto that well. That was the well that Yaakov dug. So in a similar way, we're seeing in this passage where these are wells, water wells, that Abraham had dug based on what? The promise that the Lord had given, taken him out of Mesopotamia, brought him into a new land, and said, you're going to have all of this land. And he was building altars, and he was digging wells and putting his name on these wells. So then, Yitzhak is coming along, and is he going to take on the legacy? Is he going to be the second generation of this legacy that God is doing throughout all the earth? So, well, yes. Well, you've got a promise and a legacy that comes to you. So are you going to step forward into it? And see, this is not just with Yitzhak and if he decides to do something. This is heaven is working through Yitzhak. Here, he worked through Abraham, and now he's working with Yitzhak. Is Yitzhak going to carry this forward? So one of those things was the wells. You could say, okay, well, a water well. You've got the functional source of water, but it's also a claim to land and saying, hey, the Lord is actually putting down a physical footprint onto the planet where these wells are. But you also notice that these wells were filled in. You see, in just this short little passage that we looked at here in Genesis 26, we see several examples of vindictiveness of people that are trying to lash out against a legacy. Because in a arid world, why would you fill in a well? Why would you do that? Because wells are life. They're getting to the source of life. So why don't you just take it? Power, yeah. Well, the thing is that you can take it if you actually have power. But as we'll see as this chapter goes on, is that this legacy was known to the king, the leader. Now, Avimelech is a leader of positions. And sometimes it's not clear as to whether that is a name or is it a title, because Avimelech just translates to, my father is king. So Avi, my father, Melech, king. So basically, yes, a crown prince is what you could say. So is this a title or is it a name? But you see that there was a promise that was made to Abraham and then to Yitzhak. We're going to be hands off on you when you're there. But then you've got people that were envious of it because they started to fill in the wells. Cutting off your nose to spite your face. So you have the source of life, but they would rather not have anyone use it than to have this family of, quote, foreigners, unquote, have access to this great resource. So then, it's very interesting that you have the way that Genesis 26 is recounted here, is that you've got, what, three wells, one, two, oh, okay, I can rest. But then here comes the delegation with Avimelech, and then also the promise. The promise comes, because this promise is for the second generation. There was all the promises and the declarations to Abraham. Now there is the promise specifically to Yitzhak. Yitzhak, you are getting this promise also. You see a similar thing happen later on in Israel's history between Moshe and Yehoshua. Yehoshua, he gets a specific commission as well. The Lord appears to Yehoshua as well and says, you know, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Keeps repeating this. Carry this legacy on. Keep going with it. So, some of the key tidbits that really connect all of these passages we are looking at here today together, between Genesis 26, Isaiah 65 and 66, and Romans chapter 9, are the themes of heaven's election. You know, not talking about ballots here, but election just means to choose. And heaven is choosing one over another. And heaven is extending blessings. And there is conflict over who is being blessed and not blessed. And really, in the end, God's sovereign plan, not connected or dependent upon anybody else, but the Lord is going to make this happen. So that's what a promise is. It's really, you could say it's a, even when the promises we make, it is a sovereign plan of ours. But the question that we should ask when we make a promise or an oath, what sovereignty are we claiming when we make that promise or that oath? Do you really have sovereignty over much of anything to make a promise or an oath? So that should go into our thinking. That's when we had seen a few weeks ago, we read the James chapter 4, where the apostle Yaakov says, hey, you really need to be careful making promises, because who has the sovereign plans over everything? The creator of heaven and earth has the sovereign plans. So then, we who have very limited sovereignty, really, should be saying, well, if the Lord wills it. So if the boss wills it, then we can do this or go there or do this or show up here or whatnot. But what do we have sovereignty over? You know, some people just pull back and say, well, I've got sovereignty over nothing. So I will just make no plans, no commitments whatsoever. Well, okay, that's the extreme. You got one extreme saying you take that to the bank. Anything you say, I will do it. And we've seen in scripture where that gets you into trouble there at Mount Sinai, where you get the Ten Commandments recounted to you. And they said, everything you said, we will do. Okay, well, you realize that you have not examined your sovereignty yet. What do you actually have control over? And Israel had to realize, and as we do as the descendants of Israel, being grafted into Israel, we have to realize ourselves, what do we really have control over? How much of our own lives do we have under control? Are we self-controlled? Now, that goes beyond that into the realm of what is God changing within us. But the things that God has changed within us are always saying, okay, that is something that heaven has delegated over to us to say, okay, that's transformed within you. Now march forward into it. That's transformed within you. Now march forward into it. So thus, with the sovereignty that we have, if we have sovereignty over our time, we may say, well, you don't know if you're going to be around the next moment or the next hour or the next minute. You have no idea if you'll be around that or not. So how then could you make a plan over it? That's where you see the apostle Yaakov saying, well, if the Lord wills it, okay, if my life is extended and I get to that next minute, that next hour, that next day or whatever, then if I'm still here, then okay, I will carry this on with that. But that takes a little step back and saying, where then is your sovereignty that you've been granted from heaven? And where does God's sovereignty extend? Well, you're saying he's the creator of heaven and earth, so that sovereignty is infinite. So thus, we should then take a look at our own selves to see what sovereignty do we have over what we are doing. So then, when we look in this, Genesis 26 demonstrates really this divine blessing through Yitzhak. This is continuing on from one generation to the next. This seed that was promised to Abraham, that deposit that was made there is now being cashed with the next generation, or you could say deposited in with the next generation. So in Isaiah 65 and 66, you see that there is a prophecy over restoration and a new creation. And as we get to that further, we'll see really how fundamental and crucial that this promise of a restoration is, and how it can really relate to our lives today. And this promise of a restoration and a new creation really is only ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. And then Romans 9 clarifies that God's promises are realized through emunah, through faith, through trust in Yeshua, the agent. We talked about that last week, the agent of what God is doing here on earth. And it's not through ancestry that may be connected to those promises. So Yitzhak is a physical descendant of Abraham. He was the promised descendant of Abraham. But does that guarantee that the promise is going? That's what the whole point of what we're seeing in Genesis 26 is. Okay, Yitzhak, you've been handed the promise. You are birthed as the promised child. The whole thing up there with the Akedah and the offering, you were put up on the altar and then taken off the altar because of the sovereignty of the creator of heaven and earth. That the creator of heaven and earth is doing something here and showing something here. Yitzhak, you are a part of that. So, do you want to step forward into that promise? And so thus, that is where you have Genesis 26 in here. And how are you, Yitzhak, going to step forward into this? All right. Well, just taking a little toe step into where we're at here, just geographically. This Gerar is thought to be, you know, we talk a lot about Gaza these days. It seems to be in the news all the time about the war in Gaza. Well, Gerar is just right on the eastern border of it. You know, if you kind of see, this is an older view of Philistia, which is much larger than the modern day Gaza Strip, but it is in the same general area. So when you see up there at the Gaza at the in an area north of that along the Mediterranean coast, you've got Ashkelon and Ashdod. These are areas there that are in modern-day Israel. So the area of the Gaza Strip is a small little subset of Philistia, but in the same general area. So Gerar is, in the modern-day sense, is right on the outskirts of a lot of what you're hearing about there. And in the territory that got into a lot of the attacks there going back in October of 2023 that led to this whole conflict that we're now going through in the Gaza war. So that's just to give you a sense as to where things fit geographically in this discussion here. So when we talk about, you know, same as it ever was, or ancient problems, ancient foes, ancient adversaries that continue to pop up as challenges throughout the centuries, throughout the eons, this is a great example of this, because some of the same challenges you see with ancient Philistia, that sense of antagonism against the descendants of Abraham and Israel shows up here even today, that continues on, where we see an example in the past couple of decades with the similar filling in of the wells, so to speak, of Abraham. We saw like in the mid-2000s where Israel pulled out of Gaza. They actually had some settlements in Gaza on the northeastern segment of where the Gaza Strip is now. They had settlements there. They had greenhouses and whatever. They had set up for flowers and vegetables and such like that, and set up with irrigation systems and whatnot. And they left. They ripped them up. Pipes, some of the pipes get repurposed into incendiaries and even rockets and such. So it is almost a similar parallel of the filling in a water well. Because you think of a greenhouse in a desert with irrigation, that would be a good thing, you would think. But no, out of a sense of spite, you just destroyed all that, ripped it up, and repurposed it for some, in some cases, sending the pain back to Israel, modern day Israel. But so we see kind of the one aspect of this that goes throughout chapter 26 is this picture of Yitzhak as a sojourner. It was the tail end of where we left things off last week, but it continues on into this week, which is really important to understand, is that yes, he's digging wells, which, okay, that's putting down a physical presence of it, but also moving around, because when he had faced opposition at one well, what did he do? He left, went, dug another well. So, you know, when we talk about water, digging water wells, there is all sorts of means in modern times about finding underground reservoirs and such, underground rivers to dig water wells. But in ancient times, it was also very difficult to actually find water there. So to dig a well and find water, that's a blessing. And these blessings that just keep coming up, and these blessings that are offered from the Lord, that he is hitting water when they dig the well. But yet, he's a stranger in this land. Yitzhak is a gur, or someone who's abiding, but a stranger. Someone who's living there, yet a stranger. And this gur, which we also get the idea of the noun form of that as a ger, someone, a temporary dweller or a newcomer. So you see that Yitzhak is living in the area of Philistia, but he's not a Palestine, is how it is there in Hebrew. He's not a Philistine, a person who actually lives and is of the same culture of it. And we see that is a part of a chain in the people of God, hasn't it been? What did we see with Abraham? He's dwelling in tents among city-states that are there. He had interactions with Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't live in Sodom or Gomorrah or any of the other city-states that were there at the time. He didn't live in old-time Shechem. No, he didn't live there. Now, Lot, we see, went in and lived first in tents toward Sodom, then moved into Sodom. But yet, we saw when we went through that passage, was Lot considered a resident? Was he considered a citizen of Sodom? But the interesting thing is that he was had some sort of authority. We talked about that. He was sitting in the gate, which in ancient times, that was a level of a sign of authority, because that's where, strangely enough, where courts were held, was at the city gates. So to sit at the city gates in some sort of level of authority meant, hey, you're trusted or respected to a certain level. But then we saw what that, how far that respect went, where the people of Saddam were saying, hey, you are going to judge us. In other words, you're not one of us. You don't think like us. You're not acting like us. So why are you judging us? So here you see, in a similar way, that Yitzhak's living there is also a witness to Philistia. And as a witness of what? What is Yitzhak actually bearing witness to? So when he's dwelling there, or he had yeshaved into a particular area, which is the Hebrew term for sitting, dwelling, or remaining, we see that that's an idea of lingering, but did he actually put down full roots of it? Did he really put down roots? So what we had seen is, no, he wasn't putting down roots. He would open up the well that Avraham had dug before him, and he gave it the same name that Avraham had given it. So yes, he's adopting the legacy of Avraham, but he's also moving on from that. And you see some of that in the Gospels, where it talks about that for some of the Shelachim, or the apostles, when they were sent two by two into different towns. And what was Yeshua's instructions to them? If you go into a town and they show you a place where you can stay, what do? You go stay there, and you give it the house its peace. But if they don't want you there, you say, you take your peace back and use that idiom of shaking the dust off your shoes, which is a basically saying, I'm disassociating myself with it. Even the dirt of this place, I'm not taking with me. So you shake that dust off and then you leave. So, and the sad part is what judgment was preemptively given that Yeshua said for those towns? It would be better that for what towns? Saddam in the day of judgment than for a town that would have an emissary of the kingdom of God come into it and say, get out. We don't want to hear it. Leave. So thus, it's a very interesting thing that when you see that you have the representatives of God come through, and then you say, no, we don't want it. We're going to stop up the well. Rather than the kind of thing that you saw up in Samaria in the Gospel of John, it's recorded there where you see where Yeshua encountered a woman there of Samaria by a well. By whose well? There it's Yaakov's well. So here we got the next generation down from the one we're talking about here. So this is not Yitzhak, we're now down to Yaakov. And with that one, there is the legacy that came down that the Samaritans had hung on to even through the time of the exiles, which is kind of interesting because the Samaritan legacy was during the time of what we're going to be taking a look at here later with the passage in Isaiah, because that passage in Isaiah is talking about a time during exiles where the Samaritans were the legacy of peoples that were brought in by Babylon to repopulate the area to hopefully quell down any sense of nationalism. Because we talked about the Ger earlier. Well, they had brought people from other countries in to become Gers in the land, in the promised land, and taken the people of Israel out to Babylon. So the people of Israel were ger, foreigners in Babylon. But then other people were brought in and they were gers in the land of Israel. So one of the things I wanted to just, as before we head off into the passage where we're going to spend more time here today, just take one note of how this section ends that we're looking at here today in Genesis 26. It ends with the passage there about how Esau married two women. They weren't saved from the family. They weren't from the family. They were from the land. And it's interesting when you saw that it talked about it brought pain to whom? It brought pain to Yitzhak and Rivka. It brought pain to them. Because why? When you are having this kind of a legacy to pass from one generation to the next, what do you need to have in each generation? Consistency, dedication to pass this legacy on from one generation to the next. It's the thing we get in the Torah about having different animals that are yoked together, different seeds in your field, different fabrics in your clothes. These are all, you could say, object lessons. Instructions with a purpose of showing, hey, you're not xenophobic, meaning you just don't, you think all foreigners are strange and they don't belong there. No, you're just saying that someone can be a foreigner, because we have lots of examples of that in scripture. Ruth, Rahab, Naomi, even. Oh, Naomi was native born. Yes, native-born who went to a foreign country. But yes, Ruth and Rahab specifically, who did what? They, one said specifically, your God will become my God. And Rahab, with her action, said exactly the same thing in so many words and saying, hey, we heard about what happened there, what happened with the Egyptians and such. Yeah. Now I know who's really in charge as far as deities-wise, and I realize that the Baals are not actually the lords that they claim to be and what their purveyors say that they are. So it's not just about xenophobia, oh, you're from a different country, I don't want to have anything to do with you. No, it is, what is your belief system? Because you're going to have people from different countries, different backgrounds, whatever. But if you have the same belief systems together, you can walk together. You can walk together because you're both walking in the same way. So when you talk about like animals that are hooked into a yoke together, even if you come from different backgrounds, if you have the same sort of ideas and beliefs together, you can pull together. That's one of the things that they often talk about with teamwork, and something that requires and is essential that you have teamwork. If any one of your team is not on the same page with you, so to speak, does not have the same ethos, the same dedication or anything like that, what happens? If there needs to be a team effort where each person is essential to success, and some one person or more people are not going with you in the same direction, when that critical time comes, the mission, your goal will fail. You see that, I've seen that happen in a particular company I work with, when you've got people that are just not on the same ethic, in the same direction going, they fight against you. You know, they'll just not work with you. They'll sabotage you. And on it goes. So thus, to go from one generation to the next, it's very important that you're both pulling in the same direction. And so if you're yoked together, either in a marriage or whatever, you really need to be pulling in the same direction. Because you see, just in physically with the genealogy that comes down through Esau, you see that this genealogical chart shows the what ended up being the four wives that Esau ended up having over time. And one of which, by Adah, or otherwise known as Basemat, here that's mentioned today, is where you have the descendants that came down for Amalek. And we call it the Amaleki, or the Amalekites. And those were a continual force. We talked about where in Philistia, that was a continual thorn in the side. The spirit of Philistia was a continual thorn in the side over hundreds and hundreds of years in ancient Israel and even into the modern day today. So Amalek was as well over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of ancient Israel's history. And then we just got done with Purim time. Well, that was a descendant of Amalek there with Agag, through Agag and then down to Haman. Haman being a descendant from Amalek. So that same sort of thing that came down through this, Amalek was certainly not on the same page as their relatives in Israel. Not on the same page at all, to the point of even fighting and attacking and coming around, not fighting their soldiers, but coming around and fighting the older people, the children, those that are not well, injured, whatever. So when we talk about a similar mentality, do you fill in water wells? Do you attack the weak and the vulnerable? It's similar sorts of, you could say, a heart situation. So when that brings us down into where we talk more about this, there in Isaiah chapter 65, starting verse 23 and going through chapter 66, verse 8. Now, this is really a part of a section of the book of Yeshayahu or Isaiah, which starts really in chapter 40 and continues on about the crisis in Israel of Babylon. Because earlier on in the book of Isaiah, the crisis was Assyria. Why? Well, you just look at Israel's history. Assyria came in first, took away the northern tribes, conquered them, took those away, scattered them into the wind. Then Babylon came in and took away the southern tribes, the biggest one of which was Yehuda or Judah. So this section here of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40 and going on through the end of the book in chapter 66, is about this crisis and then this call for not only comfort people who are in the midst of this exile, they are ger in the land of Babylon. They are foreigners in the land of Babylon. Do they want to become Babylonians and then Persians and then Medians, etc.? How that legacy went down? Or are they going to stay ger until they are restored? So it's a similar thing that we face in every generation, where you have this idea that we are, and you see it recounted in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that each one of these people, each one of these rocks of trust in God, these pillars of trust in God that are presented throughout the Bible, they saw what? That their home was not here, that not some sort of kingdom on earth, that this was the kingdom of God was the ultimate destination, and not for some, you know, pie in the sky sort of thing, that this was going to be the re-entry of the kingdom of God into the earth. Just as it was in the beginning with the Garden of Eden, so it would be. that the kingdom of God would be the dominant force across all the earth. So in this section here in Isaiah 65 and 66, it's coming in through a section that starts out, it starts out back in chapter 56, where this promise of renewal and restoration. So when we get down to the section we're looking at here, there's the promise here of a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord is really looking towards the humble and the contrite. So there is the promise that to these people who are sitting in exile there in Babylon, that there will be a restoration. That what these scriptures had told them about how God created the earth and how God had set up Israel, had called Israel out of Babylon. I mean, imagine that. You're sitting as foreigners in Babylon, and that is where the God had called out Abraham from Babylon to go to the land. But they had been taken out of the land from by Babylon to Babylon. So they have now gone in reverse. It's almost like an undoing of the whole thing, the whole promise of where Abraham was taken out of the land. And now they're back right there again, out of the land, surrounded by a completely different culture, different beliefs, different gods, etc. So we see really in this passage, it gives us this really great vision of the Messianic Age. An age that's characterized by peace, purity, comfort, and sudden deliverance. So one of the things, some major themes that are in this particular passage is that God is near and compassionate. And we see that expressed in some really, you could say, jarring language as we get into this further, about how near and compassionate. And as we are going to look at Passover next Shabbat and going through that celebration, that's the same message that comes to that generation that was sitting there, you could say, in exile of a sort. They're exiled in a different place. It's Mitzrayim or Egypt. They're in bondage there. Just like this generation that Yeshayahu was talking to, they're in bondage of a sort. They can't just leave when they want to. And they have to live there in the Babylonian Empire, outside of the land. But this passage here in Isaiah 65, 66 also tells us that the kingdom of God is not built by some sort of ritual or incantation, but it's really about trust by faith and repentance, turning around. Because there was the behavior of Israel that led to the exiles to begin with. So just like with Yitzhak having the promise being given to him, and it's like, okay, are you going to continue this on, or are you going to repent really, which means just to turn away from the path you're going on? Yitzhak just said, okay, well, I'll just be like all the other Philistines. I'll just blend in. Get along. Gotta fit in. Fit in with the people, not rock the boat. And we see also in Isaiah 65, 66 that God's redemption is certain, it's sudden, and it is supernatural. Because that's one of the things that you'll hear, one of the views of prophecy. It's called preterist. It's the big 50-cent word, preterist, which means what? It's all present day. You'll even see some people will try to deep six some messianic prophecies because saying just they're preterist. Oh, it was only spoken to Isaiah. It was only to about Isaiah's sons. That was only to Isaiah. It was only talking to Israel at the given time period. So that's the preterist idea. A prophecy is only spoken to and only has really any meaning to the generation in which the prophecy is given. But you have the other view that, no, this is something that's not just about the present day of what whenever the message was given, but this is something that's going to happen far off. And we'll see more of that as we move along here. Well, the first section of Isaiah 65, verses 23 through 25, talking about this piece of the new creation. And God is promising in this section that there's going to be a new world where human toil is no longer in vain. So this is a reverse. Yeehaw, indeed. This is back in Genesis 3, what was one of the major curses? Yes, with the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your food. Yes, it's going to take a lot of work. It's just not going to grow. The gland is just not going to produce. You're going to have to work at it. It's going to be a constant toil for it. You know, we in modern society, we'll just say, oh, we're far removed. I mean, we've delegated things so far down that, you know, they'll have in some urban societies, the kids have no idea where the food comes from. They have no idea where an egg comes from. They have no idea where chicken comes from, where beef comes from, or milk. They have no idea. Artichokes have no idea. So it comes in trucks. It comes to the store. It just magically appears in the shelves of the store. And it comes in plastic wrapped. It's quite amazing. And so you see that there's these programs where they take some urban kids out to a farm and they get shocked. It's really quite amazing how shocking an experience it is for them to see that an egg comes from a chicken. Wow. And milk comes from a cow. Wow. Yeah, and a steak also comes from a cow. Yeah. A steer. Yes, we got Lorilla has a comment or a question or something.
The worst of it was our daughter saw the steer, then the steer is gone, and then we have steak.
Yeah.
She had no clue. She says, no, it comes in styrofoam and plastic. And I'm going, you petted it last week.
As we continue on with the seeing this passage of Isaiah 65, 23 through 25, they will not labor in vain or bear children in calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. So that, you see, the not laboring in vain, reset back to the undoing the curse in the garden. But you see also in times today that for the past 20 years, since there has been a lot of hoopla, a lot of hysteria being made in common media about calamities coming upon the earth, you'll see younger generations will say, we don't want to bring children into the world. So we are talking now about a great crisis that we have of childbirth right now, of so many younger generations are just not going to replace themselves. Some of that is with fear of the future and just, I'm not going to bring children into it. Or even just the sense, what's starting to also come in is another factor, is the sense of convenience. So we talked earlier about with toil, you eat your food. Well, there's younger generations that are just saying, hey, children are too much toil. I've got too many other things going on. So I am not going to toil as much with children. So, and you'll see people popularizing that. So in two arenas, fear for some sort of calamities of the future, so we will just not ever bring children into it. Or the other side is children are inconvenient, and so we won't bring children into the world. But Thus, with one generation moving on to the next, you can't have another generation if there are no children. So thus, this promise for, you think of Israel and their situation being in a foreign land. You know, even we today can see ourselves in that same sort of situation as Gare, in a world that is just not wanting to acknowledge the creator of heaven and earth. But this passage also echoes one back in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And at that point, see, this is talking about Assyria. Well, earlier on, Yeshayahu was talking about Assyria being the issue. This is talking about Babylon here. Earlier on, Yeshayahu was talking about Assyria. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And again, a vision in a time where this curse is reversed. Peace reigns and God is dwelling intimately with his people. So in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that passage about, you know, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord is seen in a number of passages throughout Scripture. This is just one example of that in Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation, or as Yeshua To. You probably recognize a word in there, Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word for salvation. So the Lord has made known his salvation, has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So the key passages, words there, Yeshua To and Tzadik To, his righteousness, his salvation. So you see that's one of the examples that's put out there, and you see the Apostle Paul reflecting upon this in Romans chapter 1, where he says, hey, God has been revealed. The fullness of who he is has been revealed so that the nations are without excuse. And the key point of the revelation of God is the Messiah. Because one of the things that you see in the conversations that Yeshua was having with his closest students leading up to that great Passover with the crucifixion, where you had one of his students say, hey, show us the Father. And Yeshua said, what? You've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, those kinds of comments got Yeshua into a lot of trouble. We read one about that in the time of Hanukkah, that's recorded there in John chapter 10, where he's talking about I and the Father are one. Got him in a lot of trouble because they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. So the truth of who God is has been revealed in there. And that's something we look in the New Covenant prophecy, that one of the elements of that New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it closes with 34 saying, yeah, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How will they know him? The Lord has revealed it. He has revealed Yeshua To. He has uncovered, unmasked Yeshua To, his salvation, what the source of his salvation is. So as we move on further here, in Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 14, we see a really incredible passage about God's immediate presence. And There came to be a term in later rabbinical times of the presence of the Lord being called the Shekhinah. And Shekhinah, and people have gone off on various esoteric passages with the the fact that Shekhinah is a feminine word in Hebrew. There's a lot of words that are feminine that are not really feminine words. It's just some sort of strange quirks that you have with every language that has some sort of gendered aspects to it. And with Hebrew, you get a similar thing. For example, like the word of fathers. Fathers, plural, in Hebrew is avot, not avim. Im is a masculine ending for a word. Ot is a feminine ending for a word in Hebrew. But it just uses avot. So people have gone on esoteric adventures with the fact that Shekhinah, which means the dwelling presence. So Shachan is the Hebrew word that means dwelling or places that dwells. And Shekhinah is a dwelling presence, is how you translate that into English. So this idea of the Shekhinah as a comforting presence comes up later on in Scripture, but you start seeing some elements of that here in this particular passage that we're looking at in Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 14. And it gives you this picture of how God is wanting to have a relationship with mankind. And we'll see it as we get and we relive the Passover in the time here coming up next week when we go through that and talking about also that the Creator of heaven and earth didn't abandon Israel into bondage in Mitzrayim, into Egypt. No. He heard their cries for freedom, for release from bondage. So we'll see a similar thing as we go on in this passage. So Isaiah 66, starting in verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. So it's really a touching passage about this, about you'll be nursed, you'll be carried on the hip, fondled on the knees. That's hardly abandonment. So those are a picture that is saying, no, you are not abandoned. You are not being left at. You are ger in a foreign land, in a very land with a completely different ethos, different gods, everything. But you are not abandoned. So as we see on here further, that in the Messianic age, God's people will enjoy this intimate communion with him again. So that's this promise that God is going to be with humankind again, with that kind of relationship as with a mother with a child, that kind of concern. Because one of the, you'll notice if you've seen in some prayers that they talk about compassion, and that is the word rachamim. Al racham, the word that means, that's translated compassion or to have compassion, is the same word as womb. So rachamim and racham have a relationship together in language. So you get this picture of just like a woman carrying a baby in her womb, so the Lord carries you as a people. And that is a picture of that coming relationship. So then what would we expect for the Messianic age? That there would be this close relationship between the Creator of heaven and earth and the people. And what do we see? Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of it. That you see the promise, the one who is the very image of the Father. They're coming. that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is an ultimate fulfillment of this and a promise of what the Messianic kingdom is like. So just like we see in the garden, God walking with Adam and Eve there in the garden. Then we see at the end where the dwelling place of God is with mankind, Revelation 21, 22. That's the same picture. And that down payment are saying that, hey, God is serious about this, is with the Messiah here, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So that promise there to people in exile, because you think of this is another kind of exile, because where was the ministry of Yeshua? In a time where Rome now, not Assyria, not Babylon or Greece, but now Rome now is the one that, even though Israel is in the land, she is almost like a ger to the land, because there is still Roman occupation, and there is this interplay between the different rulers, the Roman rulers there of the land, of making the land foreign to the people. And the fact that you had the priesthood was not selected or descended even from the same way that it was talked about in the Torah. That was something that Rome approved of and signed off on. So even we talk about strangers in your own land. Well, in a sense, Israel was almost like a stranger in their own land, even at that point where Yeshua came in. So you see the same kind of heart cry that just like with Egypt in bondage, and just like with Israel in exile, this cry out for relief and for comfort, and just like the cry of now Rome occupying it and deciding on a whim just to go and take over the temple and bring in their idols and such and make a spiritual mess out of the place just because they want to. You could think at that point, oh, Ichavod, the glory has departed. But no, indeed, that the promise that was made through the prophet Haggai, that a greater glory would come to the temple than had ever been there before. Indeed, it was not Ichavod, but it was definitely, the glory was very great. It was Kavod, Kavodim. It was great glory that came to the temple because the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and went to the temple. So thus you see that this intimate communion that's talked about with the Messianic era, that is something that is a promise that heaven has been fulfilling. And you see the promise again in John 14, verse 8, when Yeshua said, and he's talking about, hey, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. So the Spirit of God is going to remain with you, because thus the Messiah is talked about as the Menachem, or the Comforter. The Spirit of God talked about as like Menachem, the Comforter. Both together, heaven's tag team comforters are coming in to bring comfort to the people. So one of the things we see in Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 6, kind of close things out here today, is that this is a promise that there would be a purifying of empty worship. There would be a purifying of empty worship in Israel, because this would no longer be just go through the motions, everything is going to be fine. We see in this particular passage some pretty shocking language of where God is rejecting the rituals that are not really there about righteousness, and that true worship is grounded in humility and reverence and repentance. That the faithful remnant will be mocked by the surrounding society. Because after all, you're Ger, you're foreigners in a different culture. You'll be mocked, but thus, when all things are brought out, all the world is filled with the righteousness and the glory of God in the end. And that's one of the things that you see the Apostle Paul is bringing forward and saying, hey, the evidence of the Creator, his fingerprints are all over everything we have around us. So you can go on and reject it and just say, no, you know, we will do things. We have our own sovereignty. Well, only until the true sovereign comes in. You know, the person can just think, hey, I can do whatever I want until a sovereign force, like the police, comes and puts the cuffs on you. And then you realize, uh-oh, my sovereignty just ended. So we see in this particular passage, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So you see some examples of that kind of repentance later on in Israel's history with the return of the exiles. You read about that in Ezra, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where this generation of returnees, when they hear the words of the Lord, what do they do? Weep. Same thing happened earlier in Israel's history, even before the exiles, where the words of the Lord were found in the back, found in the back storeroom in the temple. And they brought it out and read it to the people. And what did they do? They wept. That's the kind of heart condition that God is talking about, that you hear the words of the Lord, you understand who it is who's speaking, and it is actually speaking into your heart and say, oh, wow, I have gone off way different path than the Creator of heaven and earth has set us all upon. So we see that these verses here parallel King Solomon's prayer there at the dedication of the first temple. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. Here's just a little snippet of that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this house. Yeah, so there is the builder there of the first temple is saying, this is a grand piece of architecture and construction. I mean, talking about the descriptions of it. It's wonderful, beautiful, fabulous. But the one who it's dedicated to, the one whose Shekhinah presence is there, is far greater than any particular building. So you think you have sovereignty over the Lord because you built this house and that the dwelling place of God is visibly seen to be there? Do you think you have sovereignty over the Lord in that? And then you can just treat the Lord just like the nations kind of respond to Baal and think they're going to pull the various deities' chains with some sort of incantation or gift or this or that or the other? You think that's going to work? Yeah, basically have some respect for what it is that you're actually building. Yes, you're having great reverence over the kind of construction and the grandeur of the building, but realize that the one who is going to be occupying this is far grander than any building like this. So one of the things that we see is a similar picture, that a prophecy from the prophet Malachi, where he's talking about that the Messiah would come and purify the people. It's recorded there in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. And we see this picture that this remnant, this remainder, who remains faithful, who remains trustworthy, trusting in the Lord, it becomes this foundation for the renewed and redeemed people of God. And this echoes a theme that shows up again and again and again in the Gospels and the writings of the early believers. You see this passage here in Malachi 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Yehuda and Yerushalayim will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So that's a picture that you see of what the Messiah's mission is going to be, is to reset, hit the big reset button on the people of God. And as this passage goes on in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 9, that you see this miraculous birth of redeemed people, that Zion, at Zion, is going to give birth to a nation without labor, a picture of sudden, divine redemption. It's not the result of human striving, but of God's own power and timing. So when we talk about sovereignty again, we have to be careful if we say, we willed it and it happened. Because that's again saying, oh, we have the sovereignty to make this happen. We established this. We returned. We see in Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 9, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? So this passage has been a rallying cry for those who've seen heaven at work, both in the hope for the restoration of Israel and in the times that Ezra and Nehemiah were leading the rebuilding of the walls, rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. And it became a rallying cry later on of those who've seen heaven at work in the establishment and protection of the modern state of Israel, because that took decades to go from the late 1800s into a time when there was the Declaration of Independence there in 1948, and even to today, that seen heaven at work in all this. And you know, sadly, it's, you know, kind of just going back a moment, that it's something that you see an increasing when people are separating themselves from seeing that God is truly at work and is truly sovereign in things. You know, they will say, well, no, humanity did this. Humanity is the one who did this. So thus, you'll see in more recent times, well, people will start casting all kinds of aspersions about, oh, did God really do what's happening in Israel? That was just a human thing. Humanity came in to make that happen. So the people of God have seen God at work to do miraculous things, to bring things forth, to save Israel in many times in ancient times and in modern times. You know, you've seen Israel's history where there were a number of times in her short time in as a modern state where she should have been run over. You think of the various wars that have come over time. The first one, right after the Declaration of Independence, and came just about a decade or so later, and then almost a decade or so later after that, almost a decade after that, and then coming in more frequent iterations over time, where there are these threats that keep coming, and you just think, well, there's no way that she would survive. But that is something, a work that God is doing. And something that, yes, John, you have your hand up there, a comment or a question?
Yeah, are you suggesting that that prophecy has been fulfilled with that state of Israel in 48?
Well, that is one potential possibility, because one of the things that you see is number of levels of fulfillment on that. We were talking about preterism earlier, because the preterists will say, oh, that's just Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So when you see that Cyrus gave the edict to return, and then there was the restoration and the rebuilding of the wall, that's what it meant. But one of the things that you see is then you suddenly see the nation of Israel show up in that particular place. Because when you see the whole Zionist movement, and they can talk about the faults and the fact that it was led by communists, led by a number of atheists, etc. And they were been considering all sorts of places, including, I didn't even know that until I visited there, that Uganda was actually a place that the Zionists had thought that they were going to set up a state of Israel at that particular point in time. But it ended up being there. And it survived and came into being. And that's something that it should have been crushed at least three times in its history. First, in 47 and 48, and again in 73. That should have been a death knell, especially 73. And even the first one, because they really had no army or air force. So you see that God was at work and doing something. And you can fault and just say, well, they weren't godly this, or they weren't godly this, or they weren't godly this. But again, forgets when we talk about the new covenant prophecy in Isaiah and Jeremiah 31, the surrounding context of that new covenant prophecy says, it's not for your sake I'm doing this, but because of my name and the promises I've made, I am going to act. And it says, I am going to sprinkle you with clean water. I am going to make you clean. So some conceptions that have even come into modern day beliefs where they're saying, well, the Mashiach will only come if everyone or so many people keep Shabbat perfectly. Again, that gets back to the sovereignty issue. Who's actually in control here? And, oh, you know, it's only going to get rededicated, the temple is only going to get rededicated if we have this or we have that. Again, sovereignty issue. Who actually is sovereign over the situation? So just like we've seen a number of times in the biblical history, is that there are, yes, there is a preterist view and a preterist element to prophecy. But then there are also embedded in those things elements that are not ever fulfilled in the time period in which they're given. And we talk about Isaiah 53 a lot because that comes under attack a lot as being a preterist prophecy. Rather, what you see, though, is that there are elements in there that cannot be, like one assertion that's been made for hundreds of years is that Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, is talking about Israel. Well, it is also talking about for Israel's iniquities, the servant is going to act. Well, then how could it be Israel is the servant if Isaiah 53 says that Israel is going to be the beneficiary of the servant? So you can't have it both ways. And that, yes, John, go ahead, please.
Similarly, perhaps for this one, what came to mind for me was there were a lot of birth pains beforehand, considering the Holocaust, for example. So the futurist version of this prophecy could be one where it really does become a big surprise without any sort of Holocaust beforehand, so to speak. That's just what I was thinking about.
But it is. And it is something that's, you know, only the God's sovereignty can actually make to happen. So when we see also that in the bringing forth of the people of God, that this rebirth of Israel is really foreshadowing what would happen there when Messiah, you could say, restarts the flame of Israel again. And has the body of believers come through and say, okay, yeah, we are going to come through and restart the fire of Israel and have Israel reborn with the guidance of the Messiah's messengers in this. And we see in the expectation that we have for the Messianic era is that this is going to be swift. I mean, what are all the prophecies the Messiah gave? Key one, thief in the night, you know, and the elements of that. If you had known what time the thief was going to come in, you've been ready, right? But since you don't know, then what should your preparation be like? Always be ready. Always be ready because you never know when you're going to have a visitation that you didn't expect, and with a thief you would not want. Yeah, exactly. So thus, when we're talking about the coming of the Son of Man, that is going to be something that is completely unexpected. Now, just like we were talking about earlier with the birth pangs, there are foreshadowings of it. You could say, ooh, something's afoot. So, you know, like one of those things that even if you are well prepared, when you see something kicking into the situation that you prepared for, your readiness level goes up. And you're like, okay, I've prepared for this. I know it's coming. I have a good idea what's going to entail with this, but I may not know everything or every iteration of it or scenario, but I have some idea of what is coming. I need to now get ready to respond. You see, similar things like in Matthew 24, where it talks about, hey, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation, then what? Head for the hills. Run for the hills, because you don't want to be here when this happens. And we see that it actually borne out in history, that those that were watching for what would happen with the coming siege of Titus on Jerusalem did get out of town when that siege actually finally came. So that's where we'll end things here today. Hopefully what we've seen and through all of this is that just like with Yitzhak and these wells and digging out the wells that have been started in previous generations to putting the names back to where they were before, that we also carry on a legacy, that we do have this Maim Chaim, this living water that has been, you could say, granted down to us as a part of our legacy as believers. So, question is, just for us as it was for Yitzhak, are we going to carry this on to the next generation? And how then are we going to do that? Are we going to look for, and this is what gets us into next week, are we going to look for the next generation that fits our picture of what we want the next generation to be like, which will give us Esau? Or will the next generation's real destination be something that fits heaven's sovereignty and will come by heaven's means?
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.